Usually, the introduction of a book of the Bible can be very boring. And preachers need to do one every now and then just to see if they can stand up there and preach for the time allotted while boring everybody out there. But I concluded that it doesn't have to be boring, that there can be some relevant points that introduce this book so that we understand it that can be very relevant to our lives. Let me say it to you like this. You cannot understand what the Bible means to you here and now until you understand what it meant there and then. The only way you're going to have an objective basis upon which to base how you live your lives is to explain in the biblical text what it meant to them then and there, and then take it up the ladder of abstraction into the culture and community in which you live and find out how that distilled eternal biblical truth applies to the people of God in your generation. This is a timeless book. This book is eternal. It doesn't simply contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And when God's Word encounters your spiritual reality, it is an extension of God Himself. It's substantive and it can change your life. So as we understand from the Holy Spirit of God what that book meant then and there, He will show you how this shows up in your life. And if you will submit and surrender to that, it can actually change your life. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So before we can go through the book of Ruth, we have to set it up in an introduction. And I'll hit that mic two or three more times and we'll get on with it. I want you to open your Bibles to Ruth, and I want you to look at one simple phrase that is profound in its implications in understanding this book, and it's the only phrase out of Ruth I'm going to read tonight. And that phrase goes like this: in the days when the judges ruled. In the day when the judges ruled. That is the time period in which this book is written. Very important to understand this book before we begin in an expositional way, going through it verse by verse. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Judges, but you will find a theme throughout that book that's repeated over and over again. I had an Old Testament exegetical class in seminary on the book of Judges and Joshua, and my teacher showed me this theme. It was thematic. And time and time and time and time again throughout that book, from the beginning to the end, this sequence of events of reality occurred over and over and over. It is symbolic, and not simply symbolic, but a part of the reality of the world in which we live, and unfortunately, often in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it's in two different understandings of that. Now, what is that acronym? And I'm just going to give it to you, and then I'm going to show it to you in the book of Judges before we look at Ruth. Because to contextually understand this book, we must understand that. The acronym is SWORD. Write it down in your notes. It's S-W-O-R-D. SWORD. That's the acronym to remember the recurring theme that happens again and again in an overall understanding of the book of Judges. What does that acronym stand for? Well, first of all, the people of God would sin. That would incur the wrath of God, or His judgment. That judgment would take place as oppression by enemy and alien nations. Then the people of God would cry out and repent to God, and then God would send them a deliverer that the book of Judges calls a judge. And then the same sequence of events would occur again. They would be okay for a while, often as we are. They would sin. The wrath of God would come in the form of oppression by another nation. They would repent. He would send them another deliverer. And you'll see that over and over and over in the book of Judges. Now let me show you that briefly. Look in chapter 2 of the book of Judges and let me read that reality for the first time that would occur many times afterwards. Y'all remember Joshua, don't you? Say amen if you do. Man of God, along with his cohort, Caleb, of whom I named my son after. In verse 8, you see that Joshua, son of Nun, I tell you what, let's start with verse 6. This is a studious audience, I can tell, and a little too much reading won't overwhelm you. In verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Wow. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel." Do you ever worry about that for our generation? Parents who don't find it important enough to come to the house of God and demonstrate before their kids how important it is to be in the house of God, to learn about God, who drop them off at the front door and drive on. I mean, I thank God that they do because I still want their kids here, but isn't that something? Don't you know that they learn more by what they see than what they hear? I would rather see a sermon and hear one any day. I would rather one walk with me than merely show me the way. Verse 11, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress." And then they would call out, cry out in repentance, and God would send them a deliverer. But every time, I want you to look at a recurring frame where you find it twice. Look in chapter 17, verse 6 very quickly. You'll see it once. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And then in 21:25, the last verse of this book, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone saw as he did or as he saw fit." Over and over and over, that was the reality that the book of Ruth was written in. The lives that are described there, what they lived through, what happened to them there, happened in a time of that recurring reality. Does that sound like anything close to the world in which you live? Oh, yes. Again and again and again. And we can get caught up in that, or we can back out of that death knell of a life and find out what it means to be engaged by a sovereign God who will actively work in our lives and do something for our families and for our county, for our city, for our town, for our city, for our state, to the United States, to the world, to the entire cosmos, because our God reigns. Now, the first thing I want to point out, because I have a great appreciation for literature. I love good writing. In fact, I like Charles Dickens, do y'all? He was once asked, what was the greatest story ever written? You know what he said without any hesitation? Just boom, just like that. He said, The Prodigal Son, without a doubt. It's the best story. It's got all the dynamics of of great storytelling. And there's many stories like that in Scripture. We just gone through Esther. Powerful in its literary value. In other words, the writer that was inspired by God Almighty wrote beautifully. And what's so powerful about the book of Ruth is that he doesn't make the mistake, and of course he wouldn't, under the Holy Spirit, to be too wordy in writing it. I mean, literally, it's done well. It's very concise. Just the details that are necessary to understand the flow. It's very descriptive as it describes things, and you just can see it in your mind. In fact, there's a picture in a Sunday school classroom about this dynamic, and I see it as I'm explaining this. Incredibly well written, very concise, very detailed, short and to the point. But the most important thing about this incredible story found in the pages of your Bible is that it is a classic, clear, concise, God-breathed story. You know what God-breathed means? By God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This actually happened. This is preserved in Holy Writ because it happened and it is God-breathed and it is inerrantly true in the Word of God. Do I believe that a literal big fish swallowed Jonah? You better believe it. Absolutely, I believe it. In fact, Jesus quoted it as it literally happened. He was swallowed by that whale or great fish. He stayed alive for 3 days and he vomited him on the beach just like he said. And I imagine he was a sight for sore eyes, don't you? Do I believe that God actually spoke through an ass to somebody? Absolutely. And in my years of being in the church, he's talked to me through several of them. But if it's in the Word of God, I believe it. I mean, I had a guy tell me one time, "You believe all those wild stories about?" Or ask me one time, "You believe all those wild stories in the Bible?" I said, "Absolutely. No big deal. It's a God-breathed book. I believe it's inspired throughout. I even take that for the table of contents and maps. This book is a miracle." If you're here tonight and you don't believe in miracles and you've held this book in your hand, you have held a miracle. I believe the Bible. It is the Word of God. Every word of God is true. I will receive it gladly tonight. Where what the Bible differs from my practice and thinking, I will change with God's help. And that is our little saying here at Temple. So when we go through this, this book is not here by accident. By the way, Esther struggled with canonization. This book didn't. It's here for a reason because God wants you to know what He teaches in it and it is relevant to you in 2005. If you believe that, give me a witness. Amen. All right. So what is the purpose of this book? Ruth's purpose, I love this, is to demonstrate God's providential care for a single family in Bethlehem. Ooh, man, that'll preach. Can I read you a quote so I'll look scholarly? One scholar said that through the story of the experiences of this family, Ruth presents unobtrusively but powerfully the concept of divine providence. With virtually his every word, the author is endeavoring to present the providence of God. You mean what providence means? Because we learned that in Esther. Pro, before, vidence, video, to see beforehand. God's providence is at work in the world, whether you see it or not, or whether you realize it or not. As you're sitting here tonight, I don't care what it is you're going through as an individual or as an individual family, I want you to know God is alive and well, and He's at work in your specific family. Always at work. God is continuously active. One of the most profound things ever written on that was Thomas Aquinas, who talked about the consistent existence of God and all that meant as a sum total. Profound in its insight. One of the most brilliant men I've ever read. But in the sheer existence of God, there's activity. He's alive. He's well. He's at work. That's what it means to be God. That's existence in its purest sense. And so we see here, here's this one single family that God providentially cares for. God's at work. A lot of what He's doing in your life, you can't see. Do you understand that? That's what it means. In fact, sometimes I don't think God even lets you see how powerfully He's using you, because it would ruin you if He did. I think for a lot of times you've got to wait till you get to glory until you find that out, because you'd be so puffed up, suddenly you'd become useless. And He loves you too much for that. And you pray sometimes, it doesn't seem like answers come. You wait it out, He doesn't seem to come through. Some things you've wanted, desired, He knows how bad you want it. You've prayed and sought it and get sometimes the opposite. And it drives you absolutely crazy. But one great thing that Ruth teaches in the interaction and lives of all these great characters, the providence of God is at work bringing about His kingdom purpose for the overall plan and His individual purpose for each of those lives. And I live tonight with hope as I begin to expound this book, that in my family, with all the crazy things that go on, and in your family, all the crazy things that go on, God is at work and He will complete what He started. So, what's some things that we can kind of note before we go through this book? Well, one of the things we can note, remember how many times was the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? Hey. Well, this is different. And this is probably one of the reasons this one didn't struggle with canonization, as did Esther. Three names of God's in this book. One thing I love about Pentecostal worship is that they come to know these names. They know what they mean just by the sound of them. Man, they can tell you. They got banners with their names on it. They sing to God. And because God transcends our understanding and can't completely be encapsulated in language, these names are meant to describe to us something about Him so that we can rest in the assurance of who He is, a revelation of a part of who He is, and celebrate and worship that in our lives. What are those three names? Well, the first one we pronounce a certain way, but we really don't know how to pronounce it. I could say Yit, and it'd be just as about as much as we know about it. We say Yahweh, but we don't know how to pronounce it. In fact, when the name was being formulated for the name of God to describe His absolute majesty and greatness, the Jewish nation revered that name so much they wouldn't even pronounce it. So that by the time we got to it and they tried to put these vowel sounds on it so we could try to pronounce it, we had no idea how it was pronounced. It could have been anything, but we, to come to terms with it, spelled very weird, we say Yahweh to speak of the greatness and the majesty of God. That's one of those names that are found in this book. Another name is Elohim. Elohim is, you say, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and Genesis 1 is all translated Elohim. Actually, that is the plural, which reveals the three in oneness of God in the Trinity. You have a three in oneness. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all three equally God. They're co-eternal then, and they're co-equal in rank. They are all God, and yet they make up one God. And it is philosophically consistent to say that one essence can reveal himself in three persons, and that's what you have in the Trinity. And the Trinity is an indispensable doctrine of our faith. We are monotheistic. We do believe in one God. Some accuse us of worshiping a three-headed God, but that's not true. The Trinity is absolutely essential to our faith. It is an essential, and it cannot be dispensed with, so we'll always have to argue about it, though we'll never fully understand it. But let me say one thing to you that I've said many times. I want to explain this to those of you who are not here tonight, because I've studied most world philosophies, religions, and so forth to see what answers they had when I was investigating the truth of Christianity. And this is what I discovered, that all the things that make life life in terms of how, where did person come from, and love and communication and relationship, those wonderful things that make life life, where did those realities come from? If you exclude the Christian consensus, there's not an answer out there where things that make life life came from. The Christian consensus is the only answer to where things like relationship, personality, love, communication came from. You say, where? They eternally existed in the Godhead. And so, it's not simply the best answer among many, it's the only answer that answers all the larger questions of life. You've got the truth. Stand flat-footed and don't be shy about it. But Elohim speaks of His creative power. God said, God said, God said, God said, and what happened? It was. And then there's Shaddai. You hear it oftentimes, El Shaddai. And if it's translated any other way, I don't know. But throughout Scripture, it is translated Almighty. And you'll hear me say, I love to call God Almighty. Saying, God Almighty, when I get my preaching moment, I love God Almighty. Isn't that good? Say it with me, Almighty. Say it.
Almighty.
Oh yeah, you look better. All right. Ruth, interestingly, contains no direct conversations or appeals to God. There's a place or two where it says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if. A vow, but no direct communication, which is unusual for a narrative of Scripture. Now, what is narrative? Narrative in Scripture is the story mode. And by the way, did you know that a third of Scripture is written in the story mode? That's why I wrote my thesis on it. It's so unknown as a genre to preach. And most preachers don't know how to handle it. They want to get their introduction, their conclusion, and their points and sub-points and do it like that. And most of the time when you do that, you take away from the flow of a narrative. Because a narrative, instead of being chopped up in points, typically moves in movements as a story, and it builds inductively to a powerful conclusion. So you don't want to take away from that power. Let me ask you something. If Scripture is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and a third of it is written in narrative, do you think maybe that might be an indication that God was telling you one of the most powerful ways to communicate biblical truth is through story? Oh yeah, never underestimate the power of story. And that's what you have here in the greatest form I know. Now, do you say that they never prayed or have interaction with God because it's not documented that they had direct conversation or appeals to God? Not at all. I know for a fact they prayed often. But the point I want to make, especially in the fact that this book is about the providence of God working in a single family, in all honesty, if, you know, when you're taking off your spiritual mask and you're really getting true and real about things, don't you find at least sometimes that prayer can be a little frustrating? You pray, you ask, you seek, you wait, you wonder, you're confused, and all the rest, and sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. I mean, prayer is a mysterious reality in life, and I'm planning to do a series very briefly, come out of my First John series, just for a few weeks, right when we come back over here in either February or March, for the simple reason that I want to get us on our face in prayer about what God does in His church. Prayer really is the greatest expression of your dependence on God there is. Prayer is how you experience the relationship with God. There's a lot of times that it's not all you talking or not being able to discern what God's saying or wondering if He's gone on vacation and all the rest. Sometimes the silences of God are as powerful as anything else. He's developing. He's working. Sometimes when I'm praying and I'm not getting much communication from Him, I'll just say, God, I celebrate your felt absence. I feel your absence or your silence, but I am attentive and aware of your workings, and I know you're here. I know you're at work. I might can't detect there. It might be some problem, but I want you to know it's okay. I don't have to have all this stuff to make me know that you're real and that you love me, that you care, you're involved in my life. So this becomes very, very important in this book. And in your life, because providentially you pray and you know, don't get discouraged. Never stop praying. But just because you're not seeing everything work out like you think it ought when you think it ought to, don't let that throw you off. God is actively at work in all of it, no matter how inane sometimes it is a part of His process of doing whatever it is He's doing in your life. Well, let me say, boy, we're done. They say you can't preach a bad short sermon, so if y'all get out here early tonight, I've got it made, huh? Let me say one thing, finally, about all biblical narrative that is the greatest mistake Sunday school teachers, preachers, and teachers of anything make with biblical narrative. Please hear me on this. When God wrote a story in the Bible, He's preserved it there for a reason. And typically, there's always going to be a hero in the story. I want to tell you tonight who's always the hero in every biblical story. You ready? It's God. God's always the hero in biblical narrative. And what we do, and I've done it too, is we take a character and we develop that character, and that's okay as far as it goes, but please understand, if you are going to communicate the truth you want to get from its historical context in the Bible to apply to your hearers, however you bring that out, you must always make sure that God is the hero of the narrative, because that's the reason the narrative is in the Bible. There's some wonderful things about David and Elisha and Elijah and Moses and all the rest, and I've preached sermons and looked at it, and they're very insightful and helpful. But in all of their lives, don't ever exalt them. You exalt the one who made them who they are and the one who makes you who you are, Almighty God. He's the hero. Let me get in another quote because it is good. Though God appears hidden throughout the story, He, rather than Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz, has been called the key figure in the book and the primary actor in the drama. It's Him. Now, I want to close telling you something. I hope you, being here any time at all at Temple Baptist Church, realizes. You ready? It's not about you. It is not about me. It's about Him. And God has developed us very significantly in 2004. Tough year. But I've grown more spiritually this year than I have, arguably, than any other time in my life. And the thing that's so powerful is that we stayed, by the grace of God, unified in that big challenge. And you communicated something to me that I will never forget. There would not have been another way God could have orchestrated to demonstrate your love for me as your pastor than the way He did it this last year. And you say, how's that? When I made the decision, all well intentioned, and asked you to support me in that decision to go to Grover City, you did it. It made a lot of discomfort and a lot of work for a lot of people. It wasn't the best case scenario. We knew we had our challenges, but we were Temple. You know, if you're going to have dual campuses, you need to have everything on both campuses. You can't do that. We've never heard anybody do it. Yeah, but we're Temple. And a lot of you really didn't want to do it, but you knew I wanted to do it, and you knew why I wanted to do it, so you supported it. and you did something that you didn't like a whole lot. Many of you wondered if it'd work or not. But you did it. Because you love me, and even though it wasn't your preference, you did it anyway. And it took my hard head a year to realize it ain't going to work. But what I would have never known had we not gone through that is the kind of support you folks give me. I'll never forget that. And I love you. Now, we've taken a turn, and you all know it. Boy, God is coming back with thunder. Did you know just last week from the week before, we had 100 more people in worship? I don't even have to describe the worship service. And the sermon, oh. The amazing thing, though, was this. A lot of people that I had not seen for a long time were there. I mean, in a long time. See, they still loved it. They still believed in us. They just were waiting till we came together again. And so, when I drove on the parking lot last Sunday, totally unexpected, I had to park way down from where I usually do. I knew something was different. I sensed it. And really, I sensed it since I made that announcement, which, if you remember, was on the spur of the moment. I mean, it was working in my mind, but I felt that morning God telling me to do it, and I did it. And I walked in there, and I knew when I walked in, something was different. And man, was it ever. Mark and I were talking, what do you think happened? Neither one of us can figure it out, which is the best thing that could have ever happened, because that means it was a God thing. And I don't know about you, I want to be a part of a God thing. I don't want everything we're doing to be explained in human ingenuity and savvy leadership. I want it to be because of the pulsating power of God that is beyond human explanation. There's one more thing I want to say before I close out tonight. Not everybody is as excited about our success as we are. Do you understand that? And sometimes you can hear some rather harsh things. And there's nobody in here that wants to retaliate any more than I do when I hear it. It's just bred in me. I'm from the mountains, boy. We got the Hatfields McCoy thing going up there. But we don't win. What you do is you respond kindly, you love absolutely unconditionally, don't badmouth them. If you have a chance to do good by them, do it. Serve them in any way you can. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with them, as Romans says. But let's just do what God's called us to do. Let's let Him worry about that. We'll worry about glorifying Him, loving one another, and reaching out in Eastern North Carolina with the gospel of Christ, knowing one day, not too long from now, we'll be home. Amen. He promises to get us there before the dark, and we'll share war stories then. All right? Amen. Father, thank you for Temple Baptist Church. Father, today I told a friend of mine that, you know, I need Temple more than Temple needs me. I'm home. This is my family. I give my life to them. I love them. And I want to praise you tonight for your supernatural unity that you produce in this church. And I want to thank you for their cooperation and obediently maintaining that. I pray that the heartbeat I experience here will be a tribe of the reality of God in a church that will multiply throughout this world. And I thank you for the great privilege of being a pastor of the greatest people, as far as I'm concerned, on the face of the earth. We love you, Lord. And all of God's people said, amen.